Sharon and I had to drive over to Henrietta this last week, and as we were driving over there, we were coming back, and sad to say, I was driving the speed limit, and we prayed for safety as people were flying past us, 70 and 80 miles an hour, weaving inside out of traffic. I could see the stuff on his teeth of the guy behind me because he was tailgating me so close. And they're weaving in and out of traffic, and I'm looking and thinking, it's a wonder more people don't get killed in Rochester. I mean, the driving is, sad to say, it's bad. So I'm watching this. Next day, I drive up to Wegmans, and I was driving in the parking lot there, and the cars were stopped. And there was like three or four cars in front of me stopped with their flashers on. And then I looked and I noticed there were some cars coming the other way in the parking lot, stopped, flashers on. Because 25 geese had to cross the road and we can't disturb the geese. You can't rush them. Don't honk the horn because you never know what that might do to their psyche. We can kill each other on the highway. But don't hurt these geese, right? I'm saying, is there something wrong with this picture? I mean, what happens when you look at that and think, well, how do people get their priorities so fouled up, you know, and they don't see clearly what's really important in life? Just puzzlement. And I'm sure there's no one in this church that does any of those bad things, driving. At least I haven't driven with anybody lately that does those things. I am going to deal with a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following, that gives the likes of me fits. Okay? And I'll explain that as we go through here. Every passage of Scripture that deals with apostasy in the Scripture is tough to deal with. Every passage. It doesn't matter if it's this passage of Scripture or it's the book of Hebrews, or other passages scattered through the Bible, it just gives fits to people of my theological bent, fits. Because truth is that it makes statements that just puzzle me to no end. And I don't mind telling you, there are some passages of Scripture I really scratch my head. I'm thinking, what's going on here? Now, I say all that to say, to start off, this is not going to be a class in systematic theology, so therefore I'm not going to try to prove a bunch of points to you and give you a lot of references and all that kind of stuff, or the logic of it, all that. But I will say a few things so that you make sure that I don't confuse you. I believe that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior because the sovereign God of the universe decided to save me. I know that. And I know and am convinced without any reservation whatsoever that I'm part of the elect because now I'm saved. I am. And I know that God initiated that before the foundation of the world that I'd come to faith in Him. I'm positive. I know those. The Bible teaches those things so clearly through Scripture. I also know that my salvation had nothing to do with my ability to merit it. I did not merit this. I didn't earn it. I did nothing. So God had come down and saved me because He says, well, Tom's a really neat guy. I was lost and undone, unable to save myself completely. Call that total depravity, call it whatever you will. Thirdly, I believe without any reservation whatsoever that my salvation is dependent on what He did in its entirety. I'm saved by the act of God. It's through Him that I'm saved, not through myself, but through Him. Completely in Him. His sacrifice is sufficient for my salvation entirely. With me so far? Fourth, I believe that this which I have received by His grace, I cannot hold on to in my own strength. It's God who holds on to me. Completely. I didn't get it on my own. I can't lose it on my own. Okay, I believe that those four things clearly, without any reservation, and that's why this passage gives me fits. Okay? You with me? Chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, who's that? Us's. We, those who've made a claim for salvation, right? Now, understandably, not everyone who calls himself a brother is necessarily a brother, correct? We know that. We know that there could be tares among the wheat. And we know that God takes care of that in His due time. Not for us to worry about. So He's talking to people who are brothers, who call themselves brothers, right? He says, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Okay, now get this. I know that I'm a Christian because God called me into His kingdom. And I know that I'm part of His kingdom because I responded to the call. Now I'm a child of God. Right? Romans 10, another passage of Scripture. Called. I know that I'm elected. So God called me, God elected me. Okay? People are always are, well, I wonder if I'm one of the elected. Well, get saved and find out. Stop worrying about it. Just praise God, you are. Okay? He says, I need to be more diligent to do what? Make my calling and election what? Sure. How in the world can I make that calling and election more sure than it already is? Gives me fits. It's because it's a passage of Scripture on apostasy. And so I look at that and say, well, if I am completely 100% secure in the calling and election of God, and God's promises and decrees are irrevocable and unchanging, and He never changes, and if I'm saved, I'm saved forever, and if I believe in eternal security, and I believe in perseverance in the saints, and I believe all of that, that means I'm as secure as I ever can be. So what in the world is He telling me to do to make it more sure than it already is? It would seem, tell me if this is not correct, it would seem anything I did would make it worse, not better. Right? And yet Peter is saying, do what? You've got to be diligent. He doesn't say, hey, when you have time. He's not saying here that somehow or another if you have nothing better to do, he says, you need to be diligent. Make every effort to make this call and this election sure. And who's he talking to? Brethren. Over 100 times in the New Testament, the word brethren is used to identify individuals who claim to be Jesus' followers, the followers of Christ. So he's talking about people who, I'm a Christian. And recognizing that it's possible that people who call themselves brethren aren't, but he's talking to people who say they're brethren. Make every effort to make your calling sure. Make your election sure. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, and maybe this will help confuse you even more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says this, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, who? Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, next, God, from when? The beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is perfectly clear the state that we're saved because God saved us. And yet he says, be the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. One commentator made this comment. He says, given the divine initiative in both calling and election, the appeal for diligence to confirm your calling and election appears somewhat surprising. I sat there when I read that and I go, duh, surprising. It's beyond surprising. And yet that's what he's talking about. Let me read a few verses for you and you see if you can get these. We won't turn to them because using the time. But Romans 4:16 says this, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure or secure to all the seed. God says, we get saved by faith through grace so that it is sure. All right? If it's saved by me and what I do, how secure is that? I mean, I could just eat something wrong the night before and lose it. I'm always amazed about those who say that our salvation is not secure, we have to keep it. And I'm thinking, well, you got to keep it. Well, what are you going to do to lose it? And how much keeping does it take to keep it? Not just what you do bad to lose it, but how much good do you have to do to keep it? If I couldn't do anything enough good to do it to get it in the first place, how can I do enough good to keep it? It's an impossibility. My election is sure, my calling is sure, because God saved me by faith through grace. That's what Romans 4:21 says, or 4:16. And he talks about this issue of steadfastness or security over and over. He says the Bible is secure, his word is secure, God's covenants are secure. All these things over and over, same exact word, is that these things are sure, these things are secure because God made them secure. And now he says to me, I got to make my calling and my election sure. And so what do we do in the world of theology in order to fix this? Anybody know? Fudge. Okay, I'll make the meaning a little different. Okay, what he's saying here in the world of theology is that what we do confirms the fact that we've got it. Does what we do confirm the fact that we have it? Yeah. Does the Bible say that? Of course. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying here that we go out and do this. So, he just gave us a list, and maybe this will help. Go back a couple verses and tell me, what does he tell us to add? Remember? And when we find that, ask this question, what are we adding it to? Anybody see? Faith. How did you get saved? By faith. You believed the message of the gospel. What is Peter addressing in this book? People who have left the message of the gospel. He's addressing false teachers who are promoting something other than the pure gospel and faith of our fathers. He's addressing what is commonly referred to as apostasy. And he says these false teachers are going to come in and promote this false teaching. He says, I don't want you to fall prey to that. And what helps you to keep from falling prey to apostasy is that you must go from point A to point B to point C to point D in your Christian walk. In other words, as a Christian, you're supposed to be growing. How do you grow as a believer? You add to your faith, and then he gives you a list. Now, I know. Do you remember when we were kids in high school, and do you remember the concept of osmosis? Does anybody remember that? Remember that? You take an egg and put it in something. I don't remember what it was anymore. So I was really listening. And that whatever this chemical was would seep right through the egg, remember, by osmosis. And I kept thinking in my brain, people brain that I have, I could stick a book under my pillow, and by osmosis, all of that knowledge would just jump in there. And I think it will work in theory. You just have to have some place for it to jump. And I'm limited in that capacity. So I can grow and learn God's word if I sleep with the Bible under my pillow. How do you think that'll work? Not too well. If I say to somebody, I can't be at church, but I'll be there in spirit, what benefit is there to be here in spirit? If you're here in spirit, what does that mean? You're dead. Your body's someplace else, and it's not listening either. Right? But we think somehow that this is how church growth grows, or spiritual growth. Spiritual growth happens when you put effort into it. Paul says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, because God expects us to do. Well, how do you do? Well, first of all, you got to find something to do. Read your Bible, pray, study, witness, meditate, make the list, right? All the things we do, you have to decide to do. And then your brain has to kick in and say, this is what I'm going to do. And then after your brain says, this is what I'm going to do, then what do you have to do? You have to get up and go do it. Because growth doesn't just happen, does it? Growth takes effort to grow. So he says, here's your faith. You come to faith in Christ as your personal Savior. Now it's going to take effort on your part to grow. Right? And what is the best defense against apostasy? Christian growth, maturity. And Peter is saying, I'm concerned about my brethren who call themselves believers, because they're going to be facing these obstacles of danger in false teaching, and will they be prepared to say no to false teaching? He says, well, how is that going to happen? Add to your faith. Growth. And adding to your faith, watch, makes your calling and election sure and secure. I don't think he's saying that you're more secure in your eternal destiny as a result of this. I think he's making your calling and your profession of faith more secure from the enemies that will attack you, because that's what he's going to deal with. Look what he says. He goes on to say, he says, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, again, I've said this numerous times through this book. If you do these, I would circle the word things. The reason I circle there, because it's a repeated theme throughout this book. My God will give you all things for life and godliness, right? And then he says, add these things, you will not be blind and short-sighted, right? Now he says, if you do these things, you will not what? You ever stumble? Doug, where's Doug? Doug, have you ever stumbled? Not that Doug. No, that Doug was with the other Doug. You've stumbled a few times. A few. And it's not pleasant to stumble. It can cause some problems. Is Peter talking about physical stumbling here? Again, what's his theme? He says, I love the brethren, and I want to protect the brethren from falling into false doctrine. I want to make sure that they can see things clearly and not be short-sighted and blinded to these issues. I don't want them to stumble in their faith, so I want them to grow. It keeps them from stumbling. And he says, if you'll do these things and add these things to your life, you're making your calling and election sure. You're protecting that aspect of your call and your election. It'll keep you from falling into traps. Are there any theological traps out there? Now, we don't have to name the church, do we, that has traps? I remember years ago there was a fella, and he came and he says, I'm really committed to the clear expositional teaching of the Word of God based upon proper exegetical study. Wow, I thought, he knows even the words. You know, and I said, well, welcome. Good. Okay. After some time, he comes and he says, well, I don't feel like I can get connected. And I said, to what? Well, you know, people. Well, are you connected to the exposition of the Scripture with proper exegetical study? Oh, yeah, but I can't get connected to people, so I'm going to go someplace else. I said, fine. Are you going to go to a church that practices expositional preaching based upon proper exegetical study? Nope. He went to a church that was so off that it would shock you if I told you. And you go, what happened? And the difficulty of this is that we're so enamored at times with what is accurate, we don't know how to do what we need to do. We need to be people of truth, but need to be people of truth in the context of, I tell the people in truth, how? In love. How easy is that? Do you think that's easy? Person wears and comes in and says, what do you think of this shirt? What do you think of this? Am I going to tell them? I mean, how many men have had your wife say, do I look okay? Don't answer that question. Okay isn't good enough. If you dare say yes, you are going to, Colin, get this. If she ever says, once you get married, do I look okay? Don't say anything. Just go, huh? Pretend you didn't hear her. Because somehow or another, we look at these things that are so important about Christian walk and saying of false teaching, that somehow or another we get so wrapped up in the false teaching and all of this stuff that we don't see the bigger picture of how do we do this in the context of the real world. It's easy to teach solid truth in academic setting than it is in the church, because in the church, guess who's here? People. And people is harder to deal with. I mean, it's much easier for me if I get a call from Mike Cannon. He says, I want you to come out and I want you to teach a topic. Last time I was out there, I taught on eschatology. And so he says, I want you to teach an eschatology. Well, in that environment, it's an academic environment. Guess what? I can unload. Right? I can unload the truth because it's not a church setting. Right? Peter is saying this, listen, there is so much error out there, and these false teachers are going to come in and they're going to try to persuade you with convincing words and flattery speech, and they're going to try to draw you away from the truth. And yes, the truth is a good thing, but how you live in the truth is more important. Not get one or the other, it's both. Because if you notice this, virtue, scripturally speaking, isn't so much about what you are, it's about what you do. And so often we think of virtue about who I am. I am this. But Peter is saying, well, virtue is what you're doing. So he's basically saying this, if you want to protect yourself from the error that's coming, and I want to protect you, he says, then he says you have to learn to grow and add to your faith so you don't become a victim by your unstableness to this false teaching, and you won't stumble. Now, come to verse 11. I'm running out of time. I had mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, that in the first part of the chapter, verse 3, it talks about, uses the word giving, or can't remember the exact word, how it's translated, but he's talking about people who come to faith in Christ are individuals who have been granted something by his divine power. And the idea behind the word is that God gave us something that we did not deserve and did nothing to get. Salvation. And then he goes in, all right, you're saved. Now do these things. And if you do these things, you won't be short-sighted. You won't be blind. You'll make your election and calling sure. And you won't stumble. And now he comes and sandwiches that with the same phrase, which is what this verse. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he makes this comment. He says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It would be nice if somehow we made this clear. You know when you write in a paper, those of you who are students, and as you're writing it, you do that grammar check on Word, and it'll point out sentences that are in the passive voice. Right? Write that, and it says, you've got to fix this. You got to get rid of the passive voice, right? And then you'll sit there and go, I don't know what the passive voice anyway is. And so you're trying to figure this out, or your teacher is marking all the passive voices in there and saying, you got to get rid of passive. Interesting in this is that he's granted us, given to us, an entrance. And that's in the passive voice. And what that means is, you don't do anything. You have become a passive recipient of the entrance. And watch this, even more significant, is the word entrance has a definite article in the Greek, which makes it significant in the Greek, is this isn't just an entrance, this is the entrance. I am so looking forward to the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The entrance. I've got an entrance. I don't know what the entrance is going to look like. Because I don't know if the entrance is going to take place at Christ's return, premillennial, pre-tribulational. I don't know if it's going to happen at the rapture. I don't know if it's going to happen when I die. I just know this. When I leave this tent, God says, God's given me the entrance into his kingdom. What's it going to be like to enter his kingdom? What would that be like? Passive voice. I didn't earn an entrance. I didn't gain an entrance. I can't secure my entrance. I can't make my entrance more secure than it is right now. I can't do anything. God, in his grace, has given me this entrance into his kingdom. And what's another thing interesting in this verse of scripture is it's called the eternal kingdom. You see that? Rarely will you find anything in the New Testament that says eternal kingdom. You'll find a lot in the Old Testament, very little in the New Testament. But Peter says it's this eternal kingdom. And God has given it to me, and it also says he supplies it to us abundantly. You know that verse of scripture that Paul says in Ephesians? That when we pray, it says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What does that mean? Does it mean more than you can think? Does it mean more than you can ask? It's beyond our comprehension, is it not? What's the entrance into heaven going to be like? More than we can think. It's going to be so far beyond anything we thought of. I'm always amazed at the movies talking about the future. Usually they're disaster, the world's a mess. It's either frozen or burn up or something. Okay, and they're trying to think about the future. Or these scientific movies where they have all the special effects, right? and this, how wonderful it is and all of that. Nobody has any idea about the abundant entrance into the kingdom of his son. Nobody. We're all, I believe, going to stand there and go, wow. I'll be sitting there, I'll bump Mike, and Mike, look. That's why I hope it happens right in here so we're real close. Is that something? It's unexplainable. This wonderful entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice he goes on. Verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of, notice again, what's he say? These things. What things? All these things he's given to us for life and godliness, he will not forget to remind them. Because if he needs to remind them, so they keep adding to their faith and growing, because their growth in their life is what protects them from false doctrine and false teaching and the false teachers that come in their lives. He says, I will not be negligent. I will always remind you of these things because I know that you know what they are, but you need to be reminded. How many times have you ever heard a sermon and said, and you thought in your brain, I know that. I know that. Ever do that? I'm sure somebody here this morning thought, that's nothing new. I've heard that before. Right? But what do we need? Reminders. We need to remember. Why have sacrifice? Can you imagine Israel coming and saying, well, God, I know the sacrifices, but, you know, don't you think once is enough? I mean, once you do it, why would you need to do that again, right? But you're supposed to do it. Why do we observe communion more than once? You believe it, you do it. All right, we're done. But not because what happens to us? Forget. We forget how glorious it is to be a believer. We really do. We forget how glorious it is to know Christ as our Savior. We forget how privileged we are to be part of his family of God. We forget these things. And we forget to grow because we get so caught up in everything else, we forget to do the things that's going to help us to grow in our faith. My prayer is, and we've talked to the elders and the deacons, that what we do is we meet with people, we say, what's helping you grow? What ministers to you? If it working, it ministers to help people grow, then what should we do? We should keep doing that. If it's not helping you grow, then why are we doing it? Unless it's reaching people for Christ with the gospel. We want to grow. And Peter says, I don't want you to forget these things. You know, these are the things that, verse 12, he says, established you. He says, I don't want you to forget these things. And so how is Peter not going to be negligent in reminding them? What is he going to do about that? How can he help them? He's got to find a way to do this. There's no CDs of Peter's preaching. You can't send a packet off to Jerusalem, post office box 600, and get, can I get Peter's sermons on tape? They don't exist. So what could Peter do? What was the only recourse that Peter had? What was it? Tell them and write it down. Right? Write it down. Did he write it down? This is why I'm so adamantly opposed to those who'd advocate someone else wrote this other than him. Peter wrote this because Peter did not want to be negligent. Peter wrote this. Why? Look what he says. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to do these things. He says, I do not want to lose the opportunity. And verse 13 through 15 tells us why. Yes, I think this is right as long as I am in this tent. What's that? body. Now, it's a little different word than Paul uses, but it's the same meaning, tent. Something that's temporary. What am I looking at right now? Tents. Now, by the way, Colin, that's another word you would never use to describe your wife. Okay, but it's a tent. And what is a tent? A tent is a temporary place of abiding, right? And all of those who've raised kids, almost all of us, when the kids are little, it's the thing you did because it was the cheapest way to go on a vacation, to take kids camping. And some people still like camping. Of course, they use something different now than a tent. Okay, they go camping. I know Alba and Tony sin every summer and go off in their camper, right? Because they're out camping together, right? Well, we do that. We go to these temporary boats. You know why they're temporary? Well, who wants to live there forever? Right, there's some drawbacks to the tent, is there not? Okay? Facilities are missing in the tent. It's hard to have any privacy in a tent. Air conditioning doesn't work well in a tent. Heater doesn't work well in a tent. A tent is a temporary thing. That's why you're never supposed to stay there very long. I think a tent is good for maybe 6 hours for me. I'm ready to move on. Tent. Anything wrong with these bodies? Oh my goodness. How long do you want to stay in it? Well, most people want to stay a long time. Paul says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm in this body, I have the capacity to remind you. As long as I am in this, I can stir up these things and remind you. But he says, I know this is coming, that shortly I must put off my tent, just like the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Possibly a reference to John's gospel. For some reason, Peter knew, at least he felt in his heart, that his life was coming to an end. Could very well be that he was older at this point in time, and John actually mentions that when he was older, he would die. And so maybe just his age was an indicator. Maybe it was environment and hostility he was facing from those who were in power at that point in time. But for some reason, he felt at that point in time, I'm going to die. I'm amazed when I listen to politics and how often you hear the word, legacy. I want to leave a legacy. What does that look like? Kind of legacy. And so often, legacies are all born about temporal issues, things that really don't matter for eternity. And Peter was saying, he says, I know that there's coming a day, and it's coming quickly, that shortly I must put off this tent. And so I wanted to do what I could. Notice what he says. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Here it is. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters in Christ, that he left us a reminder? Think. He didn't just leave it for those people he was talking to. He left it to us. His preserved word right here for me to remind me that, yes, God in his sovereign grace saved me and gave me something I could not earn. Yes, God gave this to me freely without any merit of my own. And he sandwiched between these two thoughts the things that I should be doing right now and adding to my faith to make sure my calling and election is sure. And I need to be reminded over and over and over again. Constant. And so God, in his grace, put it in writing for me to be reminded. And do I need reminding? I think, what have I done as a believer in this tent to remind people of these truths? What have I done in this tent to leave a legacy of those things that are important to my children, to my grandchildren, to my church? What do we do? Have we left anything of eternal value for them? Have we found a way to remind them of the importance of this? I think sometimes we go through the hardships of our life because we forget. Or because somebody else has forgotten and they need to be reminded through you, through your hardships, through your difficulties. Remind ourselves of what's really important. I am clearly, without doubt, an advocate of Reformed soteriology. But I recognize quite clearly that doesn't mean our work is done. We got lots of work to do. And that work is not just advocating for truth. That work is adding to our lives the virtue. And if you'll note in those lists of virtues, a lot of them are about inner personal relationships, kindness, love, patience, adding to my faith so that I will be reminded of what's really important in life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so appreciative of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, penned these words through the Apostle Peter, through his personality and his experiences, and that, Lord, we have them recorded for us, the very Word of God, so that we, along with those 2,000 years ago, can be constantly reminded of what we have in Christ and what we should do with what we have. We thank you, Lord, for your precious gift of your Word. Help us, Lord, to honor it, cherish it, help us to read it and study it. We pray these things in Christ's name.